Hey there, 6 p.m. Adrian here, and thank you very much for joining us online. Please keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1 as we start this awesome new series at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Really is the best news ever. And I wonder, have you ever been excitedly waiting for a really important message? Maybe it was an email with your exam results or whether or not you got that job. And so you just keep hitting refresh, waiting for this message to come in. Maybe you've messaged someone you like or you've sent them a friend request or something and you're waiting to hear back from them. And so even just the sight of the postman coming up the road or that little bing, that sound, that chime that says you have an email or a message would actually fill you with happiness, wouldn't it? Just that sound, that noise, that hint that the message is coming will fill you with joy. Well, in a sense, that whole waiting and hoping and anticipating is exactly what the people of Israel, and in fact the whole world, has been experiencing, waiting for the arrival of the Savior, waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, and for the messenger to come with this good news. And as we begin Luke's gospel, we're really getting to experience the arrival of the greatest message, literally the best news ever, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so as we begin Luke's gospel, why don't we begin our time in prayer? So let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God who makes promises and keeps promises. Thank you that you speak your word to us so that we can know you. Help us to listen now and to be encouraged and strengthened to serve you in everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the core aspects of Christianity is that we believe in the natural and the supernatural. We believe in the natural world that we can see and we can weigh and we can measure, and the supernatural realm, which is beyond our direct experience. We believe in both because both are real. And it's important to believe in both. In fact, Christianity goes badly wrong if it only emphasizes one or the other. See, if we make it all about the natural, all about the rational and the intellectual and everything that fits our expectations, then not only do we have to ignore whole chunks of the Bible, then we're arrogantly saying the only things that can exist are things that I understand and know. And as a result, you end up reducing everything just down to material things. Church becomes a charity organization and championing social causes and forgets eternity, forgets salvation. Alternatively, Christianity goes wrong when it only focuses on the supernatural, starts to put reason to one side, finds mysterious explanations for everything that make no sense whatsoever. And ordinary life, doesn't matter what you do. Physical needs, don't matter. It's all about superstition and mysticism and don't ask questions. But of course, Christians are thoroughly committed to two realities because both are real. We believe in miracles. We believe in angels. We're convinced demons and heaven and hell exist. They are real. We believe in a supernatural God who has supernatural power to do supernatural things. But he is also the God of creation. He made the whole world and he rules and governs and guides and sustains the physical natural world. In fact, the Bible says that if you could remove the blinkers that humans have, the blindness of sin, what we would clearly be able to see is that the natural world is evidence of the supernatural. The Bible says the heavens, the stars and the sky declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says God's eternal power and divine nature is revealed in what has been made. You can see the glory of God in the natural creation that he has made. See, God is spirit. He is invisible, the Bible says, because he's not a created thing. He transcends our reality. He's infinitely greater than us. Why would he expect him to be exactly the same as us? But here's the astonishingly good news. Our God chose to become one of his creatures. Our God took on flesh, became a physical being. He knows exactly what it's like to be human, to be a man. So it's not an either or. The supernatural and the natural, the mundane and the miraculous, are both under the command of God. And what this means is that there is absolutely nothing that can ever stand in the way of God achieving his purposes. There is no obstacle. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing can stand in his way. And we see this very clearly. We see both of these realities at work together, interwoven together by God in the gospel and in our passage from the beginning of Luke 1. Because God has a plan. God has an amazing plan to fulfill all his promises from the Old Testament. God has a spectacular plan to bring blessing and salvation and to save the world, to do away with evil and wickedness and sin. And he's promised in the Old Testament, he promises he will accomplish all of this, not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God has promised amazing blessing that it turns out he accomplishes through very ordinary people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Through regular natural things like childbirth. He does it through people like Luke, who wrote down what happened so that everyone could know. He does the research. He does the history. He talks to the eyewitnesses and compiles all the evidence of what happened, writes it down so we can read it. All of these things belong to the natural world. God is at work in them. But we also see in Luke 1 that it starts with an angel of the Lord coming with a message from God, a spiritual being who dwells in the presence of God, bringing a message from God about a miraculous, impossible birth that will point forward to an even more miraculous, more impossible, if you like, birth to come of the Savior. Now, this is what we need to remember as we approach Luke's gospel. As we look at the account of the life of Jesus, we are reading something that is both human and divine. These are the words of the man Luke, who was a doctor, and he lived at that time and spoke to those people. And they are the words of God, breathed out by his Holy Spirit, working in Luke, human and divine, which shouldn't surprise us because this is the history, this is the account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, who is himself both human and divine. Jesus is a real human, and Jesus is divine. He is God. He is the Creator. That's what we're going to see in Luke's gospel. It's going to be a great journey together. And I tell you what, straight up, we have every reason to trust what we read. Because this is the work of a reliable historian who did the hard yards. Have a look right there at the beginning in verse 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. See, Luke is saying, he's acknowledging that actually people have been hearing about the message of Jesus. The apostles who were there with Jesus have been telling everyone what had happened. The word is spreading like wildfire from person to person as people share the stories. But Luke wants to go back from the very beginning to do the research, speak to the eyewitnesses, and write it all down in an orderly sequence. And notice that Luke isn't aiming to give people a blind leap in the dark. He isn't writing this down so that we can just jump off the cliff of faith and just believe, just close your eyes and leave your brain at the door. And no, he's specifically writing this accurately. He has carefully investigated and he writes in an orderly way so that you can know exactly what happened. Verse 4, so you can know the certainty of who Jesus is and what he came to achieve. I'll tell you what, right now in a world that is awash with uncertainty and doubt and fear, and then to know the certainty of Jesus is really the best news ever. And so the first thing Luke does is he actually places these events in time and space. It's not like Aesop's fables, which kind of happened, you don't know when they happened, or those pseudo-religious mythical tales, there once was a lonely warrior, or there once were five sisters. They're just kind of stories. No, verse 5, he says, in the days of King Herod of Judea. See, we know when this happened in the Roman Empire, and we know where this happened in this province of Judea at the time that Herod was king. We know exactly when and where it happened. And what's interesting is before we even get to the birth of Jesus, Luke takes us back to tell us about the birth and the origin story of John the Baptist. And so he introduces us to this man, Zechariah, who is a priest, and his wife, Elizabeth. And we're told their tribe and their family lineage, we know where they fit in the people of Israel. As we read verse 6, we find out that Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous before God. But it's not because they're perfect. It's not because they've never sinned and they've never done anything wrong in their entire life. It's because they trust God and are faithful to his word. They're like Abraham in the Old Testament. He believed God and it was credited to him, given to him for righteousness. Zechariah and Elizabeth trust God, trust his word. They obey God's word when it tells them to bring sacrifices for their sins. And they turn to God for forgiveness. But what's interesting is this couple sound really godly and righteous, and but they love God, they trust God, they're friends with God, but they still experience suffering and pain and grief. Listen to verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. This is a common recurring theme in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in life. That even people who are loved by God and who follow God still experience the brokenness of this world. They experience the consequences of human rebellion and sin. And one of the most devastating of these consequences is the inability to have children. And so it's in this setting that it's Zechariah's turn. He's a priest and it's his turn to be on duty and serve at the temple. And we read in verse 8, when his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. Now, chosen by lot is basically the equivalent of tossing a coin or drawing straws. It's just kind of a random selection. Whose job is it to go in there? And then they would cast lots and, oh, it's Zechariah is going to go in. It feels like he's chosen at random, but it's actually a way of recognizing God is in control. Chosen by lot, but planned by God. And at the very moment when all the people have actually gathered outside the temple to pray, Zechariah has gone into the sanctuary. He's gone into the holy place that represents the presence of God. He's gone in there to burn incense, to be a fragrant offering to God. As a request, we pray, God, that we would be people who are pleasing to you and that we are like a pleasing aroma and you delight in us. This is their prayer. And as he's gone in to do this, an angel appears. He doesn't walk in the door. An angel appears. There he is. And Zechariah is terrified. He's overcome with fear. And that's a pretty common response in the Bible. When people meet angels, they're almost always terrified. They are afraid. They're intimidated to come into the presence of beings who stand in the presence of God. They have their own little containable, manageable world shattered by the existence of a much bigger spiritual reality. And it's interesting. I know we think it'd be easier to believe God's word if we could have signs and wonders and angels appearing and miracles happening. But it doesn't help Zechariah, does it? He sees an angel face to face and he doesn't believe the message. People will see Jesus perform amazing miracles and they won't believe because there is a deeper problem. There is a blindness, a spiritual problem of the heart, an unwillingness to acknowledge God no matter what. But this is an enormously significant moment. Because just in case you think in the Bible, they're seeing angels all the time. All the people seeing miracles happening left, right, and center. In fact, the last time that an angel had appeared was 500 years before this in the book of Daniel. The last time there had been a time of miracles in the land was 800 years before this in the time of Elijah and Elisha that we've just been reading about in 2 Kings. It's been 800 years since the last miracles. 500 years since the last angel. It's actually been 400 years since the last message through a prophet, since God last spoke. And that speaks volumes, doesn't it, about the separation between God and his people. Centuries of silence, of absence. And then verse 13, the angel of the Lord speaks, overcoming all the barriers of human sin, overcoming all the barriers of human limitations. God connects with humanity by speaking. And he says, his message is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I tell you what, those really are the words that you would love to hear when God has a message for you. A messenger from God, after all these centuries of silence, after separation and uncertainty, God has a word for you, and it is, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't fear. And why is it? Well, verse 13, he goes on. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There's no need to fear, because God hears your prayers. You and your wife, Zechariah, you and your wife will have a son. And his name will be John, because John means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh shows favor, kindness, love. You see, the angel, by giving the child this name, is saying God is about to explode on the world his grace. And it certainly is better than giving the child the name God is really upset, or God has given up, or God has had enough. No, God is gracious. That sums up the whole thing, doesn't it? That's the gospel of grace, as the messenger of grace is about to be born. But I want us to just think about this for a moment. Zechariah and Elizabeth are well along in years, in their 60s or 70s. I know Matt Borg thinks that well along in years is mid-30s, but these guys are probably in their 60s or 70s. They're old. She is barren and can't have children. Here's the thing. When was the last time they prayed to God to give them children? Do you think they were still praying in their 70s? I doubt it. God has heard prayers and is answering prayers from 30 years ago. He hasn't forgotten. He knows exactly what he's doing. This is how God's timing works. You never know when God is going to answer your prayers and when his perfect timing will work. And I know that there are times in our life when we pray and we think, God, why didn't you give it to me right now? And then we give up. We pray once, he doesn't give it to me, and then we think, oh, well, it's never going to happen. God's timing is always perfect. Whether it's faithful Israel praying for more than 400 years for God to rescue them and restore them and send a Savior, or it's a church praying to God, please grow the gospel and build your kingdom among us, or it's a couple praying for decades for a child, or a family praying for someone they love to be saved, it's up to God and his timing. In fact, it's actually a little ambiguous in this passage. When the angel says, your prayers have been heard, it could actually be referring to a group. It could be plural. It could be your as a whole group of you. It could be that the assembly who are outside the temple that very moment praying, that maybe the angel is saying the Lord has heard your prayers that are being offered right now as you and your people gathered and assembled at the temple are praying for God's favor, praying for God's grace and for salvation and for him to fulfill his promises from long ago. The Lord has heard. And you know what? I wonder if it's kind of both. Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayers, Israel's prayers, because as the angel goes on, he says, this child is going to bring joy to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But actually, John will bring joy and restoration to a great multitude and blessing to the children of Israel. He's the answer to more than just their prayers. He's the messenger who will point people to the arrival of the promised Messiah. Now that means the arrival of Jesus must be a pretty significant event. When the coming of the one whose job it is to get things ready for him and announce him is treated this highly. This is just the guy who is going to announce the arrival of Jesus, and it's this big a deal. And there are three things that God promises about John through the angel. Listen to how the angel describes this child Firstly, his arrival will bring great joy. Verse 14 says this, "There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth." I mean, there's obvious joy for the parents, isn't there? God has been gracious to them and given them a longed-for son. But there is also joy for the people of Israel, because God's kingdom is about to be established. His promises are about to be fulfilled. The Messiah is about to arrive, because the one who goes before him is about to be born. This is a huge moment. For thousands of years, from the very beginning of the world, since Adam and Eve sinned, and since God chose Abraham and promised to bless him and the whole world, since God promised David, "Your son will reign forever," there has been waiting. Waiting for God's promises to come true. Thousands of years. And the angel comes and says to Zechariah, "It's here. At last. It's about to happen." No wonder there is great joy. The second thing we learn about John is he will be utterly devoted to God. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb." So there'll be joy to his parents, if you like, joy to the people, and joy to God. John will be great in God's eyes. That's real greatness, God's kind of greatness. And remember, this guy, when John grows up, he lives out in the wild, in the desert. He's a wild man. He wears camel's hair. That's all he ever wears, and a leather belt. He eats locusts and crunches them down with a bit of honey. So he doesn't look, he doesn't seem, he probably doesn't smell that great. But in God's eyes, do you know, Jesus himself will say of John in Luke 7, Jesus will say, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus is saying, among those born of women, which is pretty much everyone, there is none greater than John. Jesus acknowledges his greatness. In the lineup of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, John the Baptist is up there. And yet, once Jesus establishes his kingdom, then the least in the kingdom, the least, youngest, littlest believer in Jesus is greater than John. Because what John was pointing to, Jesus has now fulfilled. We have the fulfillment. And so the angel says in verse 15, John is great because he'll be utterly devoted to God. He will never drink wine or beer. We know that makes someone really great. And why would you drink those things when there is vanilla Coke to be had? But there's this, it's reference actually to an Old Testament vow that the Old Testament talks about in Numbers 6. It's called the Nazarite vow, where someone decides to be so devoted to God, they separate themselves from everyone else. Separate themselves by lifestyle. They forgo things like alcohol. They wouldn't ever cut their hair. And they would maintain ritual cleanness. John is going to stand out and be different, separate and set apart from the rest of the people in order to call them out of their lives of sin, come back to God. John will be utterly devoted to God. Because even from within his mother's womb, he will be empowered by God and filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is an Old Testament term. It's a phrase and it's an expression that says God is at work enabling, empowering that person to accomplish his purposes. Holy Spirit is not about me feeling good. The Holy Spirit's work in us is to enable us to accomplish God's purposes. You know what? That's interesting, isn't it? That he's going to have the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. That definitively says babies in the womb are people. Because babies in the womb can have what only people can have. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Relationship with God. And so we'll see in a couple of weeks' time that John's prophetic Spirit-empowered ministry does begin in the womb. When Mary, pregnant with Jesus, visits Elizabeth, pregnant with John, and John leaps inside Elizabeth, and she is filled with the Spirit and proclaims God's greatness. Even in the womb, John knows and points to the Messiah, to Christ. And so the third thing we learn about John here is that he will prepare the people for their Lord. Verse 16 and 17 tell us this. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. And notice that it's a spiritual preparation. He'll have the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He's making a difference in people's relationship to God and in their desire to share and communicate this word to one another and to other generations. John is the fulfillment of God's promise that he will send a man to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. In Isaiah 40, he says this. Isaiah 40 is one of the most beautiful, comfort-filled chapters of the Bible. If you've got time this week, be worth reading Isaiah 40. It's just an epic chapter. And it says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, because the glory of the Lord will appear. And then in Malachi 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, the last words of the Old Testament, God says, I will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. And Luke 1 is saying, 400 years later, here he is. Here is the voice of that one who will prepare the way. Here is Elijah returned, who will announce the arrival of the Lord himself. And it's interesting, the way he prepares the people is by preparing their hearts, by turning people to God. His will be a ministry of repentance. Turn around, turn back to God. See, God doesn't send a warrior to defeat the Roman army. He doesn't send a builder to return the temple to its former glory. He doesn't even send a priest to restore the messed up religious practices of Israel. He sends a preacher who can proclaim God's powerful word and change people's hearts and turn the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous. Understanding is what they need. See, if the Old Testament has taught us anything, it's that salvation has to begin with the heart and the mind and the inner person, the very depths of our soul. John the Baptist is like the embodiment of the Old Testament. He is going to live and eat and speak like an Old Testament prophet. And his whole ministry, just like the Old Testament, is pointing us to Jesus. From John's life, from beginning to end, points us to Jesus. Firstly, he prepares the way for Jesus through his miraculous conception. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus is even more miraculous. Secondly, John prepares the way through Jesus through his message of repentance. Come back to God. Jesus' preaching is even more powerful as he mightily calls and carries and shepherds people into the kingdom. Thirdly, John prepares the way and points the way to Jesus through his ministry of baptism. He washes people with water on the outside. But Jesus will come and wash people with the Holy Spirit on the inside. And fourthly and finally, John prepares the way and points to Jesus through his persecution and death. As weak, spineless King Herod, who knows he's innocent, beheads John, just as weak, spineless Pontius Pilate, who knows Jesus is innocent, will have him crucified. You see, John is great because he points clearly to Jesus. That is the measure of true greatness. Not how much you have, not how good you look, not how much people look at you and admire you and are jealous of you. Real greatness is how much your life points to Jesus. So this angel has come with an amazing word, a long-awaited, prayed-for word. And Zechariah doesn't believe it. He asks for proof. How can I know this? How can this possibly be? How can it be true? It can't be real, he thinks. Because he thinks that the limitations of the natural world, his age, and his wife's inability to have kids can stop God's supernatural plans from happening. He thinks the problems are too big even for God and for God's word, when God is sovereignly in control of everything. So have a look at verse 18. "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel. "For I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And notice, God's sovereign purpose is going to come about whether Zechariah believes it or not. It's not as if his lack of faith gets in the way of God's plans and God's like, "Oh, he didn't believe the message. What am I going to do? I'll have to go find someone else." No, God's going to do what he does. But it does mean that Zechariah misses out on the privilege of sharing with others this good news. That's his punishment, if you like. That's his rebuke. He still gets the joy of a son. He gets the joy of a son who is great and is the first to identify the Messiah. But Zechariah misses the chance to tell everyone about the first time God has spoken in 400 years. How frustrating would that be? Not being able to share the grace and the favor and the goodness of God with everyone around you. And so after this time of serving in the temple, Zechariah returns home. And not long later, his wife Elizabeth falls pregnant. And you do have to wonder, who knows, maybe him not being able to speak actually helped with that particular development. You never know. But look at her response. Once she is pregnant, verse 25, she says, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." God keeps his promise. Nothing can get in the way. And she knows this is the gracious work of the Lord. He is removing her disgrace and her shame and her embarrassment. He's taking away her loss and her grief. It's almost a direct quote from Rachel in the Old Testament, when after years of shame and embarrassment of not being able to have children, finally she conceives and has Joseph. I mean, there is a great one in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 30, verse 23, Rachel says, "God has taken away my disgrace." And notice Elizabeth says, "God looked upon me with favor." It's not a bad translation, I understand it. But literally it says, "He looked on me." He saw me. He saw me. Never, ever think that God doesn't see you. He sees you. And he knows you, and you matter to him. He knows what you're going through. He knows exactly what you need, and he knows when you need it. And so as we wait for an end to lockdown. We wait for good news. We wait till we can get back together and see each other and enjoy real Christian fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. As we wait for Christ to return and make everything right, so we can spend eternity together, remember, God speaks his promises. God hears our prayers. God sees his people. So let's pray now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God who speaks so that we can know you. You've spoken to us tonight in your word in Luke. Thank you that you speak your word of promise and fulfillment. Your promises are good. Father, help us to believe and trust and depend on your word. Help us to wait with patience, knowing that your timing is perfect. Father, thank you that you see us and you know us and you hear us. We pray that we would always be trusting in Jesus, our great King and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.